Tefillos are very much for the three boys, three yeshiva bachrim that were kidnapped by terrorists, and we hope and we pray that they should have a hatzalah and the chlal, that these things should not happen. Again, it's a great tragedy, and it's a great reminder that even in Eretz Yisrael, even in Yerushalayim, or near Yerushalayim, relatively speaking, we're still in Golus, and we still need Rachamei Hashem, and perhaps this will be a hisoris to all of us to be mispalel for the Geula Shleima that should be Meheriv Yemeinu. So to whatever degree our learning of Torah can be for their zechus, you know, may it be so, and may all of our learning and our tefillos be for their zechus. Last week we were discussing the issues of adoption and the issues of mamzer that adopted children raise. And there is a lot more to talk about it. Some of it is extremely technical. Maybe I'll come back to it at a later point, because I try to give you self-contained units, so to speak, that won't carry over too much into the next week. And today, once again, it's not that I am not obsessed with problems of Mamzerim, but they are usually very, very interesting. And let me give you a two shilas that Rav Ovadia deals with in two different volumes. They're 20 or 30 years apart. One is in Chelek Beis of Yabia Omer, and the other is in Chelek Ches. So it's six volumes later, and if you look at the dates of the Tshuvos, you can see that they're more than 30 years apart. But they rest, although they're very different questions, surprisingly they rest on much of the same analysis and much of the same foundation. In Chelek Beis, he deals with the following question. And again, he was not the first one. There's a long history of Poskim dealing with it. The question basically becomes, if a woman has committed adultery while she's married to her husband. Now, what is the halacha? Let's say Beit Halacha. If a woman commits adultery, not rape, adultery, voluntary adultery, the halacha is she is not allowed to stay married to her husband. The husband is obligated to divorce her. This is adultery, not rape. And the halacha is that when she gets divorced, the man she committed adultery with, whether married or single, makes no difference, he is not allowed to marry her. This is the din of sota, and the din of sota in the Torah is echad labal v'echad laboel, that a sota, a woman who commits adultery, is forbidden both to her husband and to the boel. So the question in Chelek Beis is the following. If I know that a woman committed adultery, perhaps because I committed adultery with her, that's how I know, if I become a Baal Tshuva, am I obligated to inform the husband that his wife has committed adultery in order to spare him from the commission of a sin living with a woman who committed adultery? I mean, after all, if I knew somebody was eating treif, I would have an obligation to tell them so they wouldn't eat treif. So isn't this kind of the same thing, that if I know, now again, if I don't know, that's one thing, but if I know because I did it, let's say, am I obligated to inform the husband, right? This is the shaila. Now the truth of the matter is, Rav Ovadia, and of course he quotes all the earlier sources, he is by far not the first one to discuss this issue, but one of the earlier discussions about this is once again a fascinating responsum of the noted Yehuda. I mentioned noted Yehuda last week, Rabbi Cheskel Lando, the chief rabbi of Prague in the 1700s, and he tells quite a story. This is a story of a man who committed adultery with his mother-in-law. This is Prague, right? It's Prague of the pagan place of the 1700s in Europe. Now, it's not clear to me if she was his mother-in-law at the time of the adultery, meaning he was already married to the daughter, or he married the daughter after, which is, it's in a way, that's even a little more bizarre, but be it as it may, and now this person, the son-in-law, is described as a Baal Tshuva Gemura, a righteous person, a holy person, a person who seeks to do tshuva for all of his sins. And he asks Rabbi Cheskel Lando, am I obligated to inform my father-in-law? Mother-in-law has not confessed to this at all. Am I obligated to inform my father-in-law that I committed adultery with my mother-in-law in order that my father-in-law should divorce my mother-in-law because they're not allowed to live together? Right, this is the actual shaila of the Neged Yehuda. Now, just to tell you his answer, but then I'll go over the reason. Nadi Behuda's answer was, yes, you do have to tell him. Ravadji Yosef's answer is, no, you don't have to tell him. So I'm just going to go over these different lines of reasoning. Both the
Nadi... Is it given that he's believed?
Huh?
Is it given that he's believed?
No, it's not given that he's believed. And I'll get to that. In point of fact, the husband has no obligation to believe, and that's part of the issue. The husband, yeah, but I'll get to that. The sugya that is relevant on this issue is a sugya in Maseches Brachos that deals with the issue of Kavod HaBrios. Kavod HaBrios is the notion that the Torah is very concerned with preventing humiliation, shame. Kavod HaBrios is a very important thing, and there are certain times that Kavod HaBrios can even allow a violation of halacha to take place in the interests of Kavod HaBrios. The Gemara in Brachos, however, starts off with the following idea. Let's say I'm dressed with shatnez, walking in the street. And I didn't know I was wearing shatnez, but all of a sudden somebody informs me in the middle that my jacket or even my pants contain forbidden wool and linen. So the Mishnah says... Huh? Well, okay, you know, those are practical questions. But again, let's just assume for the hypothetical that we know 100% that there's wool and linen. So the halacha is, the Gemara says, you must rip off that garment in the middle of the street, even if that will leave you naked, because once you know there is shatnez, you are obligated to remove yourself from the sin, no matter what. And Chazal say, when God's name is being violated or desecrated, we do not pay attention to human dignity. Now, the Gemara then proceeds to ask a number of questions where we do find that human dignity can override prohibitions. The Gemara says, for example, that a meis mitzvah means a corpse. You find a corpse and we don't have any family that's claiming the corpse. So the halacha is that in order that a human corpse should not just remain without somebody burying it, even if I'm a Kohen, and even if I'm a Kohen Gadol, who has an extra prohibition, even if I'm a Nazir, that's a Kohen Gadol, and even if it's Erev Pesach, so I'm on my way to bring the Korban Pesach, and if I become Tamei, I won't be able to do it. So I'm going to violate all of these prohibitions. The halacha is, in order that a mace should not be Mutal B'Bizayon, the halacha is you miss Korban Pesach and you transgress the Yisr of Tuma and everything else, even if you're going to miss the Korban Pesach. So the Gemara discusses all of these different rules, and the Gemara comes up with two fundamental rules. I'm not going to go over all of the proofs, but there are two rules in the Maskana of the Gemara. Rule number one is that if the prohibition is only a rabbinic prohibition, and that's why a person has to know what's the Oraisa, what's the Rabbanan. Rabbinic prohibitions are set aside when human dignity is at stake. That's rule number one, Rabbanan. Rule number two is a bit more tricky. Rule number two is that even a Torah prohibition may be set aside if the violation is a passive violation rather than an active violation. So for example, in my case of Korban Pesach, where I'm going to bring my Korban Pesach and I become Tamei to a mace, a mitzvah, my violation of the Torah is not bringing the Korban Pesach. So I'm not violating the Torah with action, I'm only violating the Torah with inaction. So there, Kavod HaBrios allows me to do it. Now, the shatnez case is considered to be action, because even though the person is wearing it, he's not putting it on, but the halacha is that since it came by putting it on, that is called active violation, not passive. So to put it the following way, if the violation is a rabbinic violation, Kavod HaBrios will allow its transgression. If the violation is a Torah violation, that's an active violation, Kavod HaBrios will not justify that. If it's a Torah violation that's passive, in fact, another example of a passive is this. The halacha is, we know that when you find property that's lost, there's a mitzvah to retrieve the property and try to return it to the owner, right? That's called Hashavas Aveda. Now, that's very relevant in Israel. In America, it's less so, because when you find a lost article in a place that are mainly non-Jews, you can assume it's from non-Jews and you don't have an obligation to retrieve it, although that may depend on the neighborhood, Muncie or Lakewood or Borough Park. In Eretz Yisrael, Baruch Hashem, in most neighborhoods, you assume it's a majority Jew. So there actually is a mitzvah of Hashavas Aveda, but if it's something that has no identifiable sign, then, you know, you could keep it and not have to return it. But anyway, there's a rule of the following. Let's say a big Talmud Chacham, a big Rosh Yeshiva, finds a lost sheep wandering the street, so to speak. So theoretically, if any of one of us would find the lost sheep, we would have to take this sheep and hold on to it and the like. But for a big Talmud Chacham to kind of handle an animal might not be so dignified. So for Kavod Habrios, he is exempt. But once again, that's passive, right? He's exempt from being metapel, because that is shave, called shave v'altase. Right? So those are the two principles. Now, if all you had were those two principles, that's not going to help you in the case of the adultery, because number one, the prohibition of husband to be with the sota is a Torah prohibition. And number two, the prohibition is an active, every time he has relations with his wife, he's transgressing. So the fact that disclosure would cause humiliation, embarrassment, shame, kavod habrios, this would be just like the case of shatness, where you gotta strip up the clothes no matter what. So if you simply had the Gemara to rely upon, the normal rule would be we should have to disclose, because this is kumviase, this is an active violation, and it's a Torah violation. Got both negative factors. I'm sorry, did you have a question back?
No, but the person that sees somebody dressed in a suit that
okay, excellent. Okay, that's an excellent question. I'm going to get to that. That's a very excellent point. But here is the thing. In that Gemara, there's a machlokes, the Rambam and the Rush, in the case of shatness this way. According to the Rush, the duty that I have to rip off the garment, even if I'm going to be naked, is only on me. When I know I have shatness, I am immediately obligated to rip it, because otherwise I would be violating shatness b'mezid. Mezid means on purpose. But let's look at it from the perspective of the observer. I see you in the street wearing something that I know is shatness, but you don't know that it's shatness. So from your perspective, you're not transgressing anything that you know you're transgressing. I know. So there's a machlokes, the Rambam and the Rush. The Rambam learns, the Rambam has a strict view, the Rambam learns that if I know that you are actively committing a sin, even if you don't know that, I am obligated to either tell you, and if you don't respond, rip it off you. If you don't respond. And the Rambam says, the only issue is it a Torah law or not a Torah law? And if it is a Torah law, I am obligated to inform you. First, I would inform you. And then, once you're informed, you've got to rip it off yourself. Now, this is what the Rambam says. The Rush, however, takes an opposite view. It is the Rush's view that if the transgressor is inadvertent, he's not aware of the transgression, and the only question is, do I have an affirmative obligation to tell him? So the Rush argues, b'makom kavod habriot, I am not obligated to inform a person if I'm going to put him in a situation where there's humiliation. So the way this would work is, I would go over to him and I would say to him, listen, as soon as you get home, I think you ought to change your suit. Now, you know, you do need to tell him, but you don't tell him he has shatness. Rather, you kind of tell him, or if you're following him, you can tell him at home. In other words, you have to tell him once he's in a matzav where he could change. But the Rush says, as long as the avaryan, the one that is committing the sin, is a shogeg, you are not obligated to put him in a place where he's going to be humiliated embarrassed, and shamed. This is a big machlokes, the Rambam and the Rush. According to the Rambam, as long as it is an active Torah violation, you must intervene. According to the Rush, if it's not an active Torah, I'm sorry, even if it is an active Torah violation, as long as the one that is sinning is doing so inadvertently, you don't have to tell him if there would be a kavod, again, if there would be a kavod habrios issue. Yeah.
Well, let's go back to the adultery thing. What bothers me there is that you said you don't need edim. Now, we all know that there are situations, and we've had like rabbis being accused by
yep.
ladies
mm-hmm.
of acting inappropriately,
yep.
right, and ruining their life. Now, if you don't need edus, and someone wants to be vindictive,
yeah,
and they'll,
I will address this because I know that a central question that I have not yet addressed, although I alluded to it, is before you can discuss whether I have to tell the husband anything, the question is, what would the husband have to do with that information? I'll discuss that because that's going to be a key analysis here. But putting that question aside just for a few moments, I will get to it. The Knight of Yehuda wants to say that according to the Rambam, you might have to tell the husband, because even though he's a shogeg, and even if there's kavod habrios involved, because it would be a big, big scandal for people to find out about this, you have to separate him from a biblical sin. According to the Rush, Rabbeinu Asher, you would not have to tell him because he is a shogeg. As long as he's inadvertent, you can spare him the kavod habrios. Now, let me just say how we paskin on this is a machlokes, the Shulchan Aruch and the Ramah. The Shulchan Aruch follows the Rambam, which is the stricter view. The Ramah follows the view of the Rush, and in fact the Ramah does so in a very interesting case, not about adultery per se. The Ramah's case is the following. Let's say a Kohen is sleeping either naked or in his pajamas. Right? A Kohen is not allowed to be in the same house as a dead body. Let's say Chas V'Shalom, somebody died in the house. So here's the question. The question becomes, do you have to wake up the Kohen? And if you do wake up the Kohen, does he have to get out of the house right away, even if he's in his pajamas or naked? Or can he get dressed? Because every second he's in the house with a dead body, he is transgressing a Torah prohibition. So the Ramah rules the following. As soon as the guy knows, if the Kohen knows that somebody died in the house, he has to leave immediately. He cannot change his pajamas. But, like the Rush, you should not tell him, meaning you should wake him up and say, get dressed, we have to leave. And if he says why, you make up a reason. Just, there's a fire in the house. And that's in order to give him an excuse that he's able to change. You see, now according to the Rambam, that wouldn't work. According to the Rambam, you'd have to wake him up, tell him, and get him out of the house. But the Ramah does paskin like the Shulchan Aruch, like the Rush. Another example that might come up. Let's say a person is in the middle of trimming his beard, or shaving his beard, or getting a haircut. And God forbids, he discovers that he's an avelus. Now, again, this is a little tricky, actually, because it's not the common scenario. If a person gets a phone call in the middle of a haircut that somebody died, that actually doesn't start avelus, because he can still get a haircut. Because avelus does not start until burial. So this would be a slightly different scenario. This would be a scenario where a relative died and was buried without him knowing about it. And he hears about the burial in the middle of a haircut. Right? So let's say half of his face is shaved and half of his face is not shaved. Now technically, once you're in avelus, can't shave. So if you applied the strict halacha, he would have to be, half beard, half shaven. So the halacha is that, well, unfortunately, if he actually finds out, that exactly is the case. But If you know, and the question is, should you tell him? You should not tell him till after he finishes the shave, because since he is transgressing inadvertently, we follow the view of the Rush that for kavod habrios, you don't have to inform somebody if they're violating inadvertently. So there are two cases where the Rama follows the Rush. One is in the case of not telling the Kohen that there's a dead body in the house till the Kohen is dressed. And the other is not telling the mourner that he's in mourning till after he finishes his shave. Now there's a third case that some Kohenim bring. To tell you the truth, I don't understand it so well because I don't see the great Bizayon. And the case they talk about is this. Let's say that a Kahal only has one Sefer Torah. And I happen to know, let's say it's Parshas Korach this week, right? I happen to know that a letter is missing in Parshas Devarim, which they're not going to get to. But that would make the Torah puzzle. Now, if I were to tell them they have a puzzle Torah, they would not be able to do the mitzvah of Kriyas HaTorah. So there are some tshuvos that say that because it is a shame and an embarrassment for a tzibur not to be able to have a Torah reading. So it's kavod habrios, and their b'shogeg, according to the Rush, I do not have to inform them that the Torah is puzzled. To me, that's a much more problematical thing, because I don't really see that as a kavod habrios issue. I understand if a shul doesn't have a kosher sefer Torah, they're not happy about it. But I don't see that. It's not like I have to go out with half a beard, or I have to go out in my pajamas or naked, or the shotness gets ripped off me. That's kavod habrios because that's humiliation. It's a little hard for me to see why the beetle of Kriyas HaTorah for one Shabbos would be that level. And again, the Ramah doesn't bring that. Some tshuvas bring that, but some tshuvas want to apply the Rush to that case as yeah. Yes.
He would be embarrassed.
Yes.
If he knew about it, he would feel embarrassed.
Right.
But not that person that's not.
Yes, that is correct. The obligation of, yeah, you're 100% correct. The obligation, I should have made that clear, the obligation of aggressively separating people from sin does not apply to Jews who have not accepted those commandments. There, it's the other way around. It's sometimes better for them to be shogeg if they're going to do it anyway, and then you have to worry about chilul Hashem, desecrating God's name. Because otherwise you'd have a situation where if I walk by a non-kosher restaurant in Tel Aviv or even Yerushalayim, has a few non-kosher restaurants, I have to go into the restaurant and pull them out. You know, that would be a little strange. So you are correct. We were talking about religious people who find themselves embroiled in inadvertent transgression. According to the Rambam, I must tell them immediately. According to the Rush, if they are shogeg, and this is an important and there would be a great humiliation to them if they'd have to stop what they're doing, rip off their clothes, or walk out with half a face shaved and a face not shaved. So kavod habriot permits me, maybe even requires me, not to tell. So our issue would be this, though. So the Native Yehuda wants to say the following, that like the Rush, going back to the adultery issue, like the Rush, there would certainly be no obligation to tell the husband. But the question is, according to the Rambam, what about the Rambam? Right? Because the husband is a shogeg. So here I want to point out that although the Nei Debiyuda himself has a strict view, his maskana is very strict, most poskim, it's not just Rav Avadya Yosef, most poskim that have considered this, and of course Rav Avadya brings all these poskim, as he always does, have tended to be lenient. Many of these poskim were great Hasidic Rebbes. The Divrei Chaim was the Sanzer Rebbe of the 19th century, one of the great, great Hasidic Rebbes in Poland. And let me explain some of the arguments. And to understand this, we really have to go back to a more fundamental question. We have been discussing, do I have to tell the husband? Okay. Let's discuss a more basic question. What if husband finds out, and what if I do tell the husband? What if somebody tells the husband? Maybe it's a letter, maybe it's a face-to-face. What if his wife tells him she committed adultery? What if the adulterer tells him There are no witnesses per se. Is the husband obligated to even believe that account? So here, it's very important to understand. There is no halacha that says a husband has to believe his wife who said she committed adultery. Even the wife. And part of it is because she actually might be saying it to get out of the marriage. She herself might. You know, it's a way to get out of the marriage. And the adulterer as well. Now, the Gemara has a peculiar rule. It is a peculiar rule. The peculiar rule is very subjective. If the husband, and only Hashem knows, if the husband genuinely believes the story that he's hearing, then he's not allowed to stay married to his wife. But the halacha does not require him to believe it. Now, this is a very difficult standard to apply, because, in other words, what I'm saying is, Beis Din will not order him to divorce his wife. He has the right to say, I don't believe it. But God knows whether he believes it or not. And if he does believe it, he's obligated to divorce his wife. But the halacha does not require him to believe it. So practically, therefore, if this came in front of a Beis Din, the Beis Din would not order him to divorce his wife. So part of what the post can say is the following idea. There is no obligation to tell the husband if after the husband hears, he has no obligation to act upon it. Now, if there would be two witnesses to adultery, of course, that itself raises an interesting question. What are witnesses to adultery? Okay, obviously they don't have to see, there was never a halacha for adultery that you have to have witnesses who see, it's impossible, first of all, it's impossible to see physical intercourse. Even if they're in the bedroom, they actually don't see the actual intercourse, but they're under a cover or something. But halacha never required. Halacha never, even for the death penalty for adultery with witnesses who gave warning, halacha never required that witnesses actually see physical intercourse. Halacha does permit what you might call a certain degree of circumstantial evidence, even in a capital crime. Going into a room, etc., public displays of affection, and then they go into a private place, etc., whatever it would be. But if there are witnesses, then the husband cannot stay with his wife. But in the absence of witnesses, the husband doesn't have to believe anything he's told. So Mimela, the Divrei Chaim rules, and Rav Avadya follows this, that there is no obligation to tell the husband negative information about his wife, which halachically he's not obligated to believe. And the same thing with the wife. The wife herself doesn't have to tell the husband because he doesn't have to believe her. It's very different than telling somebody they're eating treif or whatever it is. Their single witness is believed. But to forbid a woman to a husband, you actually have to have two witnesses. So because of this, the consensus of most poskim is that a woman is not obligated to tell her husband, nor should a third party, whether hearing it from the woman or actually being a participant, tell the husband. But it is suggested that if the woman is really wants to do tshuva and be virtuous, that she should voluntarily come forward and then seek a separation from her husband, as tragic as it is, because that is a part of a tshuva process, part of a kapara process, but it cannot be regarded as an obligation either on the part of the woman or on the part of the paramour, and certainly a third party like a rav. So as a practical matter, let's say a woman comes to a rav. I mean, this is the scenario where it might come up. A woman comes up to a rav and confesses adultery. The Rav does not have to tell the husband, and it might be better for the Rav not to tell the husband if there's a reasonable shalom bayis. By the way, this reminds me of parallel case, having nothing to do with this, but this was a big case in the United, well, in Jewish circles, it was a very big case in the United States, because Rabbanim were very concerned. And this involved a case in New York courts, where a woman who was getting a divorce, she was in a divorce proceeding with her husband. She confided to her rabbi, who was a chashuv rav in Far Rockaway, that she had stopped going to the mikveh within a certain number of months before they were separated. And I'm not sure. I think this came up before they were separated. In other words, so the Rav felt he had an obligation to tell the husband she was not going to the mikveh so that the husband shouldn't commit the sin of being with Anita. Now, they then got separated, and in a custody determination, the husband brought up the fact that the kids are supposed to be raised Orthodox. That was the family agreement. And she's a woman who doesn't keep Orthodox halacha, as evidenced by what she confessed to the rabbi. So the woman brought a lawsuit against the rabbi, because New York has a law of clergy confidentiality, that communications to the to a clergyman are supposed to be confidential. And because of the breach of confidentiality, she suffered detriment in a custody determination, so she sued the rabbi. Now, the rabbi's argument was a constitutional law argument, freedom of religion, because his argument was, religious law, halacha, required me to tell the husband how, so he shouldn't commit the sin of being with Anita. How can New York State impose liability on me, on the rabbi, for following my religion? So essentially, the rabbi was arguing that that would depend. That's correct, because it's a shogeg. That's right. It might be connected to that. Exactly right. The court circumvented that argument by simply saying that the duty of confidentiality did not create damage liability. It was not a private right of action, meaning the court didn't have to address would it be constitutional if the rabbi would have to pay damages. It simply said violation of confidentiality does not create a right to recover money. But I can tell you that the rabbis were very frightened about this potential, because the initial lower court, in New York, the lowest, the trial court is the Supreme Court. The Supreme Court in New York initially said that the rabbi could be financially liable for violating confidentiality. Very prominent rabbi, I mean, I'll mention Rabbi Flam. And but it was reversed by their court of appeals. That's the highest court in New York. Yeah.
But according to New York law, breach of confidentiality, let's say a patient confides in a psychiatrist.
Yeah.
I'm going to kill her, yeah, whatever. Mr. So-and-so.
Right.
According to New York law,
yeah,
psychiatrist, when there's an imminent danger,
yes,
the psychiatrist is allowed to tell.
100% true.
Maybe we could apply this to the...
Well, that would be a stretch. I think violation of the laws of Nida is not the imminent danger that... it's not like I'm going to murder somebody.
His soul is in imminent danger.
Well, listen, from our perspective, that's true, but from a secular perspective, they don't look at Olam Haba as, you know, that important.
This man divorces his wife because...
Yeah.
She committed adultery.
Yep.
There was a case,
yep,
many, many years ago.
Right.
She was working in a takeout store with a lot of Spanish people behind the counter. And the husband suspected her of having an affair while he was at work.
Right.
And he called the rabbi.
Yeah.
And the rabbi and the husband went home and caught her in the act, the Spanish guy.
Uh-huh.
And they got divorced.
Yeah.
Okay?
Okay.
And there were a bunch of kids involved, little kids at home.
Yeah.
A few years later, he remarried her. He remarried her. Word in town was that he needed a mother for his kids, and she really loved her, and he was sorry that he had even gotten the...
Well, that's a very difficult halakhic question, meaning because if he divorced her on the grounds of adultery... first of all, there were witnesses. If there were witnesses, then
the rabbi.
That's the end of. Oh, okay. So you didn't have. You only had one witness. He doesn't count.
One witness, yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. So the issue is this: if he believed it because he saw it, then lechari he can't change his mind and deny it. It's one thing if he hears it hearsay, he can say I don't believe it. Here, so halachically there's a real big problem. I imagine there was some hetero. By the way, another issue that could be raised is this. So we're basically saying the idea is that husband is not obligated to believe anything short of two kosher witnesses. So husband does not have to believe wife, husband does not have to believe paramour, husband doesn't have to believe it. He is entitled to stay married. The Torah says, this is a hard idea for people to grasp sometimes, because even if it's pretty probable that it happens, but if the Torah requires a certain evidentiary standard, then without that evidentiary standard, the Ribbono Shel Olam matters him. It's hard for us to understand. Now, the question becomes, how far are you going to take? Let's say they do get divorced or the husband dies. Unrelated to the adultery. If there are no witnesses, can the adulterer marry her? Now, in other words, if you're going to tell me that without witnesses, there is no Aveira, is that even going to go so far to say, can an adulterer marry her? By the way, unfortunately, this happens to be a practical question that comes up. I literally, it's funny, got this question yesterday from somebody who finds himself in that position. And that is, there are no witnesses to the adultery, but they're getting a divorce, and the guy who committed the adultery very much wants to marry this woman. And the question is, you know, it's one thing to say husband doesn't have to believe it, but the adulterer knows he did it. So do we even say there, that's a big, big stretch, that the absence of witnesses means there's no Aveira? There is a basis for that, but I actually sent them to higher levels. I said, I do not want to take the Achrayas for that type of psak, but there is indeed, in other words, let me tell you what some poskim say. The Divrei Chaim says, the Divrei Chaim compares adultery to marriage. What do I mean by that? If I marry a woman, and it's not in front of witness, I give a woman a ring, and I say, Hareyat Mekudeshesli, and it's not in front of witnesses, even though I know I married her, and even though she knows I married her, in the eyes of Halacha, without witnesses, it didn't happen. So some opinions say, strangely enough, adultery is treated the same way. You have to have Eidei adultery. You have Eidei Kedushin, Eidei Yichud. You have to have Eidei adultery. It's a kibud, right? You can give it to, you can honor somebody with Eidei of adultery. And the poskim, some poskim say, without, actually the Chasam Sofer. The Chasam Sofer is an enormously important pesek. The Chasam Sofer says, without Eidei, it doesn't happen. According to the Chasam Sofer, it would seem to me, again, I don't want to take the Achrayas, that even the adulterer would therefore be allowed to marry. That's a stretch. We don't really know. Because the adulterer knows he committed adultery. It's different than the husband who is just hearing it from somebody else. Yeah.
What is the position of the woman in all this? Does she have any
answer? Yeah, that's an excellent question, because once again, the woman is in the same position as the adulterer. Because even if the husband doesn't have to believe, if the woman is a religious woman who wants to do the right thing at this point, how can she stay in the marriage? That's a very, very excellent question. But it seems to be kind of a derivative idea, that the woman is forbidden only when the man is forbidden. And if the man doesn't have to believe the woman can stay in as well.
Even though she knows.
Even though she knows, because her status is linked to his status in that way. But it is a good question. Yeah. Yes.
What happens, and it's happened in so many cases, no witness, however, the photographer comes in and flashes and you see. Is that considered a witness, not a witness?
You know, it's interesting. I know Tirza would probably know this. For many, many years in the state of New York,
right,
adultery was the only way you could get a legal divorce. Now, that's not true anymore. So there used to be a thing. So let's say husband and wife wanted to get divorced. They just wanted to get divorced. But they couldn't. There was no adultery. So there was a whole little mini industry of photographers. They would arrange a fake adultery. I mean, there's no adultery, but a fake thing about a hotel room and, you know, with somebody, and nothing happened, but they just took a picture and then that was enough. So there were these staged fake adulteries in New York State. Photographic evidence would not be the same, precisely because, first of all, in the day of photocropping and everything else, no video testimony is that great anymore. But even photographs are generally not the same as eyewitnesses.
Well,
yeah.
You hire a crime investigator to follow somebody.
Right.
That's what I'm saying.
And they're taking a video of the person going to a hotel room, let's say.
Right, right.
And then they go into the room.
Yeah.
Private investigator legally is not allowed to break down that door to catch
picture. That's correct. That's correct. That's correct. Yeah.
Okay, so in the time of the soda limit, test of the soda, if this wouldn't work if the husband was also...
That's correct. Right? That's correct.
So is that like the same if he's also been... unfaithful to his
No, because that rule that if husband is unfaithful, wife is not a sota, that refers to the miraculous intervention of the water. But if you're dealing with rules of evidence, you know, if those rules are there, the wife is a sota, even if the husband is also unfaithful. Now, let me mention question number two, which is related to this. And it's exactly the same issue, but there's a few extra twists. And Baruch Hashem, it's in a more innocuous context. And this involves Pidyon HaBen. And here's a very interesting story. It happened. A woman was non-religious. A woman had a wild history. And she had a child out of she had a pregnancy out of wedlock. And she got an abortion. The fetus was aborted. She then becomes very, very religious. She marries a kollel guy. And her first baby is, and I'm sure she was hoping it wouldn't be, but her first baby is a boy. Bechor. So dad is really excited. First we have a bris, and now we're going to have a real pidyon haben. But the problem is that even a miscarriage or an abortion, if the fetus was developed with limbs and the like, that means the next child is not a peter rechem. It's not the one that opens the womb. So there's no pidyon haben. So she told her, if she's concerned, that her husband is going to make... Now again, doing a pidyon haben as a ceremony is no problem. You're just giving the kohen, you know, five salayim. But there's a problem of bracha levatel. It's a small problem, but it is a significant problem. Pidyon haben has two blessings that are recited with Hashem's name. It's a bracha levatel. So does she have to tell her husband that she had a miscarriage, that she had a child... in order to prevent her husband or whoever, the Kohen, committing the sin of bracha levatala. So again, according to the Rush, the answer would be no. According to the Rambam, the answer might be yes. But here's the rub. This gets us into an interesting technical halacha. And that is, all of us know it is prohibited to recite blessings in vain. But is that a Torah violation? Or is it a rabbinic violation? It's a big machlokas. Rabbeinu Tam, Rashi's grandson, the great Rabbeinu Tam, says in Maseches Rosh Hashanah that although mentioning Hashem's name in vain is a Torah violation of not taking the name of Hashem in vain, when you do it in the context of a blessing, in other words, according to Rabbeinu Tam, if I were to simply make Hamotzi Lechem in Aretz with Hashem's name, I would not be violating a Torah law because I'm praising God for making bread. Rabbinically, you're not allowed to say blessings unless you have the right occasion. But it's not considered taking Hashem's name in vain. Do you understand the difference? According to Rabbeinu Tam, as long as you're praising the Almighty in the framework of a blessing, it is not taking His name in vain on a Torah level. It is only a rabbinic prohibition. The Rambam, on the other hand, says any recitation of a blessing that you're not supposed to make is a biblical violation of taking the name of Hashem in vain. The big machlokas is brought, again, to say Hashem's name in vain, stamazai, everybody holds that's a Torah violation. But if you say it as a blessing, according to Rabbeinu Tam, it is only a rabbinic violation. According to the Rambam, it is a Torah violation. Now, if you remember, therefore, Rav Acha concludes that here we have two reasons why she shouldn't tell the husband. Number one, maybe the halacha, it's like a double doubt. Maybe the halacha is like the Rush, that if the husband is inadvertent and it's going to cause embarrassment, you don't have to tell him. And even if you rule that you have to tell him, that's only true if it's a Torah violation, and not if it's a rabbinic violation. See, that's not going to help you by sota. And since a blessing in vain, according to many opinions, is only a rabbinic violation, you wouldn't have to tell them, right? So this is a double doubt. Now, he then suggests, though, actually, it's interesting, I actually once thought of this myself. He then suggests, well, you know, maybe there's a way she could tell her husband without embarrassing herself. She could say something about, there's some question whether her father is a Levi or not, you know, because the halacha is that the daughter of a Levi, the Bechor does not have a pigeon up in. Now, even though, well, it depends if her father knows her situation, and if her father's alive, you know, different things. But sometimes you might be able to finesse an issue, no pigeon aben, because he might be a Levi, and you're allowed to lie for that, and that way you could accomplish both goals. You can avoid the bracha levatala, and you can avoid the humiliation and the fighting and even the possible divorce. Right. You know, who knows what would come. But, by the way, the one thing you see by implication in this responsa is that, forget about pigeon aben, the woman has no obligation to tell her husband. That's not an interesting question. It's not even discussed. She has no obligation to tell her husband about her sexual history. I mean, this is an unusual case because this came up with pigeon aben and everything else. But without that pigeon aben, she clearly would have no obligation. Now, if for, you know, if you're marrying a Kohen, that's a different story, because Kohanim, huh?
Yeah, that was just gonna say that. That's
yes, yes,
very
yes, yes.
What if a man is marrying a woman with a sexual history,
yep,
and she became a Baal Shuvah?
Well,
under the,
yep,
chuppah with hundreds of people there.
So there.
The
no, there we work things out. The ksuva, I'll get to, in other words, the ksuva for a non-virgin is less than the ksuva of a virgin. But the way we work it out, there are two different things Rabbanim do.
Can you ask that question actually of a woman?
Oh. Well,
no one asked me that.
Well, okay. All right. Now,
I don't think anyone in this show has ever been asked.
It's not so much the rabbis ask. I mean, often the information is volunteered. In other words, a couple comes and they want to know what to do about this. So there are two solutions. There are two things that people do. One thing is you can actually write the ksuva 100% normal, because as long as husband is not being deceived, as long as husband knows, a husband could agree to pay a non-virgin the ksuva of a virgin. It's a matter of money. So some rabbanim will actually write a ksuva of a basula as long as the husband understands the situation. Other rabbanim do it a little differently. They don't want to tamper with the ksuva. They will write the ksuva the way it's supposed to be written, but when they read the ksuva, they will read it as basula. So people will hear basula. You have to be able to remember the wording of the ksuva that way. So you can either keep it standard, or you can keep it the way it should be, but you can read it. Or some people just mumble it when they read it, so you can't tell what it means. But in terms of this question of pigeon aben, where the husband didn't know, you're actually raising a very good question, because the Gemara actually says if a man marries a woman that he thought was a virgin, and he discovers she's not a virgin, that is called a mistaken marriage. In fact, it's a marriage under mistake. So the question is, how do you adjust that? So here, Rav Avadya has a very big leniency. Rav Avadya basically says that that only applies until there's cohabitation. Once there is cohabitation, that is called a waiver, a mechila, of all of those defects, so to speak, which is pretty amazing. In other words, according to Rav Avadya, says that any claim that a person has that he was deceived in a marriage is only a claim before there's cohabitation. Once there is cohabitation, that claim does not exist anymore. That could pose hardship in some cases, but in this case it works out well. In other words, remember, in the time of the Gemara, we don't have this today, in the time of the Gemara, between Kiddushin and consummation, there used to be a whole year. So that's where he would invalidate the marriage, if he discovered that. Today, between Kiddushin and consummation is one night. I mean, basically, it'll happen the same night. So, once there's cohabitation, that is an unconditional marriage, which no longer all of the defects are waived. But again, that's a very good question. So implicitly, there is no obligation to disclose this history. Now, whether it's a good idea or not would be an individual case. I'll leave it. You know, every woman, every man has to discuss with their rav, with their therapist, with whoever they discuss these things with, because. Again, I'm not going to opine on these psychological matters, but you know, the issue of keeping secrets in a marriage is always a difficult issue, because on one hand, being open with each other creates trust and you can depend on each other. On the other hand, maybe certain things better people don't know, you know. So that's always a very, very difficult issue. What do you keep of your life private and what do you share? Again, halacha does allow you to keep it private, but that doesn't automatically mean it's the best idea, and that would have to be discussed. Here, Rav Avadya is obviously validating the right of the woman to keep this private, and he suggests even if that would result in a possible bracha levatala, based both on the rush, that when the husband is a shogeg, I don't have to tell him if there's a kavod abrios issue, and based on the commentaries that say bracha levatala might only be an iser derabanan, in which case, like all opinions, you wouldn't have to stop him if it's kavod habrios. Yeah.
So pinyan haben only goes on the wife? It doesn't if it's the husband's first child?
Absolutely. Very important. It's a very important point. There's a distinction. Right, a bechor, there are two mitzvahs connected to a firstborn son. One, or the firstborn child if he's male. Firstborn child if he's male. One is the right to a double portion of inheritance. And the other is pidyon haben. But the definition of what makes you a bechor is totally different. In terms of the double portion, it is the firstborn child that is male of the man. So even if a woman had children from another marriage, if it's his first child that's male, he gets a double portion. However, pidyon haben depends totally on it being the first child to emerge from this woman's womb, because the word is peter rechem. So even if the husband has many children from an earlier marriage, if she did not have a child, there will be a pidyon haben. And conversely, even if it's his first child, if she had not even a child, even a miscarriage or a stillbirth, if the fetus was developed enough, there will not be a pidyon haben on the next one. So that was the concern here. It was his firstborn child, and he did not know she had an abortion. It was an abortion, which makes it even a little worse. But that abortion would have precluded a pidyon haben on the next child. So that's the distinction between the double portion rule and the pidyon haben rule. Yeah.
The abortions that have to be after the fetus is of a certain age, or does it have to be?
Yes. It's not so much an age per se, but it has to be recognizable, a body with appendages, arms and legs. So that would usually be.
It was an early abortion, does that matter?
Yeah, but apparently the fact, you're correct. But apparently the facts were that the fetus was developed enough that it's considered to be recognizable, and that would preclude a pidyon haben. Okay.